Divorce and remarriage. First of all, it's going to be a pretty straightforward presentation, just like what it was a couple of weeks ago on biblical sexuality. First, what is God's design? What is God's plan? Well, in studying the Bible, it's called hermeneutics, your interpretation of Scripture. The first law of hermeneutics is what's called the law of first mention. And if you want to know what God's intention about something or what God's desire is for something, look at how it's used the first time. The first incident, the first time a word is used, the first time an event happens. And generally, that's a pretty good idea that will get you launched down the right path. So when we look at the family, how did it all begin? Well, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. The divine creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And the interesting notation that God created man completely different than he created the other mammals. You know, God spoke and all air-breathing creatures were in existence. Both male and female created he them. And all that God did was good. In fact, it was very good. But man, God created different. Man was so special that God chose to love him, created us in his image and likeness. But what are we really worth? The Bible says created us out of the dust of the earth. What's a pound of dust actually worth without God blowing the breath of life into our nostrils? But he created the man on purpose. Then he stopped and made the observation. It's not good that this guy should live his life telling himself where to park, telling himself how to drive down the road. How would we get around, men, if it wasn't for God giving us women? Oh, my wife's in the front row, so I am not going to elaborate on that anymore. It's amazing how many times I just look at her, and she knows what I'm thinking. Because she sent me a video a couple of weeks ago about a woman nagging her husband into where to park. And he made the statement, you know, I don't have a parking problem. I park the car just fine when I'm in the car by myself. I have a wife problem is what it is. My wife telling me how to park the car. So anyway, but God recognized that man wouldn't be able to drive by himself. So it wasn't good that man should be alone. God created a help driver for us. But it wasn't even a separate dust pile, which I think is remarkable. God put Adam to sleep, anesthetizing. Took a rib, and from that rib made his completer. In fact, Adam wasn't complete while his rib was missing. And God brought them back together, and they became one. And of course, God gave to the two of them the gift of intimacy. That's what the reference is in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. The husband and the wife were naked, but there was no shame in it. And God gave us intimacy to be held sacred and holy within the bonds and boundaries of marriage alone. God didn't have to make it pleasurable, but he did. God didn't have to design men and women the way he did, but he did. God didn't have to put nerve endings in the places that he did, but he did. And God could have made it where procreation was exclusively for reproduction, but he didn't. So obviously there was more to it for that, and God gave intimacy to the husband and the wife, not only as something that's physically pleasurable, but it bonds the souls of the man and the woman together. It bonds our hearts together. So God absolutely knew what he was doing. God designed us this way on purpose. And Jesus elaborated on this subject when he was in the temple. Matthew chapter 19, we'll come back to this here in just a little while. But Jesus reaffirmed to the Pharisees when they questioned him about the subject of divorce and remarriage. He said, haven't you read? He that made them in the beginning made them. How many sexes are there? There's only two, male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his who? Father and mother, and be joined together permanently with his wife. Those two have become one. Therefore, there are no more two, but one. What God has joined together, don't divide. So God created this institution, husband and a wife coming together with their eyes fixed on Jesus, building a life together, raising children together in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God gave within the sexual covenant the blessing and the gift of intimacy. And Paul, who is an expert on this subject, we will talk about this a little bit more as we progress, but Paul said in Hebrews 13 that the wedding bed is holy, as a matter of fact. The very same word in the Greek language that's translated undefiled in Hebrews 13, verse 4, is the word that's used in Hebrews 7, verse 26, describing Jesus himself as holy. So the idea of sex being something dirty, not as God designed it. God designed us as sexual creatures and gave the gift of sexual intimacy to be enjoyed exclusively within the covenant of marriage. Anything outside of that misses the mark. Missing the mark, of course, is sin. And as we've seen from Ecclesiastes, with Solomon's own experiments and experiences, there is no way that you can fulfill the lust of your flesh. Solomon had lost his joy, sought to replace joy with happiness. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. It records his, really, a systematic process to try to restore what was missing. And one of the things that Solomon attempted was sexual fulfillment. In fact, we know from other passages of Scripture, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You can rest assured that Solomon, being the king of Israel, most powerful man on the planet, that his wives would have had to look like Victoria's Secret catalog used to look like before they became woke and started hiring all these fat babes in there, you know? Now, you know, the 1,000 beautiful women. And Solomon was miserable. You know what? You can't satisfy the lust of your sinful flesh. But if you do it God's way, then you'll find one man and his wife can be satisfied just as God designed for 60 or 70 years. Because God's ways always work. Whenever man thinks he's outsmarted God, we always wind up discovering that we really haven't. So the intimacy is something that God gave to be held holy. God designed us just as he did, physically and emotionally, and brought the two together to become one. Now, God's intent was for marriage to be a lifelong covenant, as Jesus just documented in Matthew 19, between two, with God bearing witness. Now, I happen to have met a lovely author of a book on marriage, and I happened to live with her, as a matter of fact. And she had this in her book, Marriage, What Does Love Have to Do With It? Quite frankly, I'm not sure how to take that. Her first title was Marriage, I Hate Paul. That's what it was. But she thought that wouldn't sell as well, but other than Lash would have bought that one because he signed up. But anyway, but here, the difference between a holy covenant and a worldly contract is vast. Contract is based upon mutual distrust of one another. Thus, we sign agreements in the world that include limited liability and limited responsibility. A covenant relationship is based upon a mutual trust, taking on responsibilities even to the point of sacrificing their own lives for each other. I think that's beautifully well put. To summarize the difference between a covenant and a contract, a covenant is based upon trust between two parties. A contract is based upon distrust. A covenant is based upon unlimited responsibility. A contract is based upon limited liability. A covenant cannot be broken if new circumstances occur. A contract can be voided by mutual consent. Now, that's one of the many things that have happened that have changed our families in America. You know, I've got, after Mom went to heaven, we've got our old Blair family Bible. I know either Dave or Steve has it. Somebody's got it. We kept some of the precious heirlooms, and I've got some things at home that we just love. But the family Bible is one that our grandpa Carl used to have. And if you open it to the front pages, it actually documents marriages and births of the Blair family for several generations. That used to be the legal record. If you needed to go down and prove that you were married to someone, you didn't take your marriage license. You just took the family Bible and took it down there and showed them this was the documentation on which these records were kept. Now, over the last, within the last 100, 150 years, there's been a number of reasons. One was I'm not going to go down that road. I could get off sidetracked. But marriage is something that God instituted, not the civil government. As a matter of fact, when I do a marriage today, I say by the authority vested in me by God Almighty. Your marriage has nothing to do with the state of Oklahoma. State of Oklahoma didn't create marriage. They don't sanction your marriage. If they want to recognize your marriage, your biblical marriage, then that's fine. But I at one time, used to say, based upon the authority vested in me by the state of Oklahoma, who gives a rip about the state of Oklahoma when it comes to marriage? God is who established the institution of marriage. And understand, you look at Black's Law Dictionary. The whole term license means a right given by some competent authority to do an act which without such authority would be illegal. I'm sorry, the government did not institute marriage. The government should not be the ones that license it. That's actually something that God instituted. So, but when you go from being a covenant to being a marital contract, governed by the laws, by the corporate laws of the state of Oklahoma. Then when you get into this situation where you're licensed by the state of Oklahoma and everything else by the state of Oklahoma, guess what? Whenever there's a disagreement, you go to the Oklahoma courts. It comes to issues dealing with your children if there was a disagreement between parents. You go to the Oklahoma courts. Well, we have forfeited that. We have unwittingly forfeited this authority from a covenant with God as witness to a contract with the state of Oklahoma bearing witness. Did I express that fairly clear? Okay, very good. All right, now, divorce. Divorce obviously is a tragedy. It does happen. It's a tragedy. It's like watching a car wreck. We have counseled a lot of couples over the years, most successfully. There have been a few that haven't been successful. And it's tragic when you see a marriage starting to come apart, when you see the two pulling farther away from God and pulling farther away from each other and becoming more selfish rather than doing just the opposite. And of course, this leads to the continued deterioration of our society as we no longer are self-governing. We no longer have strong families. But what's interesting is growing up, you know, I've grown up in a Baptist church. And I thought it was interesting that as a kid, we were always told how terrible divorce was and warned how awful divorce was, and I agree, it is. But nobody ever taught us how to be married growing up in the Baptist church. And quite frankly, that's something that we need to be doing, mentoring our young people, just exactly what marriage is and the responsibility that comes to working in a marriage. But we have treated, in the Baptist church growing up, marriage as if it was an unforgivable sin. I mean, divorce as if it's an unforgivable sin. I mean, we've treated divorce as if it was leprosy. You know, you'd have a traveling pastor come in, an evangelist. It's like, you know, brother so-and-so at one time was a bank robber. It's like, and brother so-and-so went to San Quentin. And brother so-and-so got gloriously born again, and now he's a preacher. And aren't we glad to have brother so-and-so with us? Yay! Then we have, well, this is Brother Smith. Brother Smith was divorced 40 years ago. Well, he can't preach. Well, he can't do anything. He's tainted forever. Well, is that actually true? Well, it's not true, and we're going to find out a little bit more about that. You know, I find it interesting that in Paul, the apostle's own testimonies, he admits that he was, in fact, a blasphemer, a persecutor of Christians. He tortured, abused, and exercised violence against Christians. He was at the very least an accomplice to murder when you consider the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Yet in spite of all that, God still called Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, to be a preacher of the gospel and called him into full-time ministry and actually called him an apostle. So apparently God can still use a murderer but can't use a divorcee, at least the way we were always taught growing up in a very fundamental, and I love it, traditional Baptist church. We're right on the facts, but we're wrong in how we carry the message out. Like I said, we need to be teaching our young people about the blessings of marriage, the design of marriage, and why it's bad, not just trying to put the fear of God in them as to what happens if you get divorced. Divorce is never a good thing, but quite frankly, I think we're doing a better job of trying to train our young people now than the way we were brought up in the 60s and 70s. Now, what does the term husband of one wife mean? This is a subject of a lot of debate traditional churches. I'm going to tell you a story. I knew of a situation in another church some time ago where a new pastor had come on board, and the existing deacon staff had been convicted by a message that the pastor preached, and one of the deacons went to the pastor and said, you know, Pastor, I was divorced over 50 years ago, and I want you to know about it. Now, this man had gotten married at like 20, was married for about a year, got divorced, and then he was remarried and lived his entire life, was married over 50 years to this one woman. But it's interesting the way many have interpreted this passage of Scripture from 1 Timothy 3, that this pastor, when faced with this deacon who confessed, said, yes, you need to resign your position as a deacon in the church because you are not the husband of one wife. Well, I'm going to show you how and why that's wrong. But what's also interesting is I know of another situation of a minister of the gospel that actually was caught cheating on his wife. But his wife demonstrated grace and chose to forgive him rather than divorce him. Turned out to be a good thing. He was genuinely repentant, turned his life around, and had carried out the rest of his life a very successful and fruitful ministry. But it's interesting that the way that we have defined this, the husband of one wife, that one guy, the preacher, is okay because his wife didn't actually divorce him, even though he had been unfaithful to her. But the other guy that had been divorced over 50 years ago as a young man, got saved, had built a whole life together, but technically had violated 1 Timothy 3 based upon how we interpret the Scripture, and unfortunately incorrectly in this particular case. I have no doubt that Paul was chosen to deal with the subject of marriage and sexuality on purpose. You know, we don't hear much about Paul's wife because in the account that we have of Paul the Apostle, there is no wife present. But Paul talks at great length about sexuality in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Paul talks about sexuality in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul talks about the qualifications for pastors and deacons with the relationship with their wives in 1 Timothy 3. And then also in Titus 1. So Paul certainly speaks a lot about this, and I'll tell you why. Paul, having been a devout Jew, no doubt would have been married. Dr. Eidersham says, most rabbinical teaching taught that men should be married by the time they were 18. As a matter of fact, oddly enough, in that culture, women were married at 13 and 14. But that was the marrying age at the time, 2,000 years ago. And then, of course, there is some evidence that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, or at least closely associated with the Sanhedrin. That also is a position that you could not attain unless you were a married man. So I believe it is very likely, since Paul deals with this subject exactly in 1 Corinthians, Paul was a devout persecutor of the Christians. He was faithful, working for the high priest. Of course, we know the story. On the road to Damascus, he came face to face with the resurrected Christ, whose glory shined brighter than the sun. And Saul recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And Saul gave his heart and life to Christ and was a dedicated follower of Jesus of Nazareth from that point forward. I think it is most probable that Saul's wife dumped him after that. As her husband left doing the right thing, persecuting Christians, he comes back and all of a sudden he's lost his marbles and he's become one of them. So I think that Paul has ample qualifications to speak about a subject. As a matter of fact, I think a person that has never actually experienced something has little credibility in teaching others about that particular subject. I think it's interesting to have some men in men of the cloth that have never been married try to give counsel to those of us that have made that mistake. I mean, that have gotten married. Oh boy, I'm going to be in trouble tonight. I might as well make it worth my while now. So what does 1 Timothy 3:2 mean? It says a bishop or a shepherd must be the husband of one wife. Well, there's a number of possible options. Number one, the Catholics view it like this. The clergyman is married to one wife, being the bride of Christ. Thus, the priesthood is to remain celibate. So all the priests stay celibate because they see that they're married to the bride of Christ. No, the bride of Christ is the bride of Christ, not the bride of the priesthood. So the Catholic view is incorrect. The anti-Catholic view came out of the Reformation, And their conclusion was that a preacher couldn't be a preacher unless he was married. Well, there's some credence to that. I think when you consider the Jewish history that we've already talked about, the importance of marriage, plus as a shepherd of the flock, being able to counsel the members of your flock, again, in premarital counseling and postmarital counseling, I think that there is certainly a great value to that man being married, but that's not what that passage is saying. There are some that believe that you can only be married once. Even if your spouse dies, you can't remarry, because technically you have a spouse in heaven and you'd have another one on earth. And it says, 1 Timothy 3:2, a husband of one wife. Well, that also is incorrect, and the Bible very clearly addresses that particular issue. But here's what I'm convinced that it is, and quite frankly, I'm not the Lone Ranger. Some of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, came to this conclusion in about AD 400. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. John Calvin, one of the great reformers in Switzerland, agreed with Chrysostom, and they said this: the only true exposition, therefore, is that of Chrysostom, that in a bishop he expressly condemns polygamy, which at that time the Jews almost reckoned to be lawful. The corruption was borrowed by them partly from a sinful limitation of the fathers, for they who read that Abraham, Jacob, David, and others in the same class were married to more wives than one at the same time, thought that it was lawful for them also to do the same. Polygamy was exceedingly prevalent among them, and therefore with great propriety does Paul enjoin that a bishop should be free from this stain. So the point of 1 Timothy 3:2 is that the bishop and the deacons were to be faithful one woman men. No polygamy, no bigamy, no affairs. Now, let me add on to that Grecian history in Roman history of polygamy and the influence in that day and era with a little known Jewish treasure. You know, of course, in the Roman culture, you could have sex slaves. In the Grecian culture, you see a picture of Beth Shen up here. This is a wonderful archaeological site, just maybe 20 minutes south of the Sea of Galilee. And Beth Shen is where Saul and Jonathan, his son, King Saul and Jonathan, when they were killed in battle, they were beheaded and then their bodies were displayed on the walls here of Beth Shen, which had been up on top of this hill at the time. Of course, the Romans came in and built this beautiful city down here. But in this center area right here is where the goddess of Beth Shen, where her image would sit. And if you see in this semicircle around this central plaza here, you see what appear to be little apartments, little rooms. Well, they were. Basically, the temple was like a whorehouse. There were temple priests and priestesses that were nothing more than temple prostitutes. In every area of polygamy, it always was associated with gross immorality, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual immorality. So you've got that kind of historical background. You had polygamy, which was accepted in much of the known world. You had temple prostitution. You had sex slaves accepted in the Roman and Greek world. But then among the Jews themselves, you know, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for being masters of twisting the scripture to where they could create a loophole for their own bad behavior while condemning everyone else. Well, one of the areas of convenience that the rabbis created, since obviously you could not sleep with a woman which wasn't your wife, they created this idea, and it's actually recorded in the Talmud. This is an embarrassing passage. It's still there, of adopting a wife for a day when you were traveling. Well, isn't that special? As a matter of fact, it says this: when Rav, mean head or rabbi, came to Darshish, he announced, "Who will be mine for a day?" And when Rabbi Naaman came to Shkenstiv, he announced, "Who will be mine for a day?" So that was even going on among the Pharisaical group of Judaism. In fact, if you look at Islam today, even in these Eastern religions, Islam still recognizes that a man can have up to four wives if he can afford to provide for them. Now, what's the Bible message about all this? Well, it's consistent throughout all Scripture. Deuteronomy 17:17 says this, that the king even is not supposed to have more than one wife. So yes, David had multiple wives. Yes, Solomon had more than one wife. Was that God's command? Absolutely not. They were disobeying God, and God, because of his long-suffering and patience, put up with it. As we said a few weeks ago, talking about biblical sexuality. You know, Abraham and Sarah were promised a child. Abraham and Sarah, at two different times, tried to take matters into their own hands. One was when Abraham said, I'll just adopt my chief steward, Eliezer, and make him my heir. God said, thank you, but I don't need your help. You're going to have a son. And then the next chapter, you see Sarah suggesting to Abraham that he sleeps with her handmaid. And notice how Abraham, to his rebuke, didn't put up an argument. Have you ever read that in the Bible? And Sarah suggested, Abraham, why don't you go sleep? And Abraham went in on her. It's like, couldn't you have at least feigned to put up a fight? Like, oh no, honey, no. But that wasn't the case. Well, was that God's will? No. Did God strike Abraham dead? No. Aren't you glad? Because Abraham went on to have the promised son that God had told him about. So I'm glad that God was patient and put up with his nonsense. Quite frankly, we all should be glad that God is patient and puts up with our nonsense. I think probably just about each and every one of us have come to a point at some point in life where God could have just smacked us around, and he, by his grace, did not. So, you know, don't look at God's tolerating misbehavior as God promoting some sort of misbehavior. So the king was not supposed to multiply wives, but we know that several did. Ephesians 5:11 or 5:31 says this, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. How many wives is he joined to? One wife, and the husband and the wife become one. 1 Corinthians 7, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, singular. Let every woman have her own husband, singular. 1 Timothy 3, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. Titus 1:6, another pastoral epistle. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife. That's exactly right. And then 1 Timothy 3:12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. So that's consistent throughout Scripture. God's desire, God's design is for a husband to have one wife. Now, you go back and you see the Apostle Paul, who, as we know from our study through eschatology, was taking the good news about the Messiah, or the King of Israel, actually having come into the world, and that being this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He was taking it throughout the Gentile world, going to the synagogues and beginning there, and then working his way out. Now, let's say that Paul showed up in Athens, Greece, and let's say that you were a worshiper of Diana, and let's say you had five wives, and you were a Greek pagan, come face to face with Jesus and get saved. Wow, wonderful. I can see the error of my ways. Well, now what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to just dump four wives onto the streets and let them beg for food? No, that wasn't the case either. So if you had this kind of a situation, as the gospel is being taken to these pagans in Europe and Asia, if a husband and wife are both pagan, and one gets saved and the other's not saved, should the saved one leave his unsaved spouse? No. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 7. If the unsaved person is willing to live with her now saved spouse, then you're supposed to stay together. Same thing here. If you've got a polygamist that has multiple wives, in this economy, in this culture, these women did not have a way of supporting themselves without being supported by their husband. So the husband wasn't supposed to just immediately cut loose a half a dozen women and say, well, good luck, go to a life of prostitution or start begging on the streets. However, there were standards, and still are, for positions within the church. And of course, in 1 Timothy and in Titus, we see two different capacities. We see the shepherd, the bishop, then we also see deacons, which we're introduced to in Acts 5 and 6, which basically are to help with ministering to the body. But a shepherd or a deacon needed to be men of that could set an example and have some credibility. These were men that had to have their own houses in order if they were going to lead this flock of this small congregation. And if they were in positions of leadership, they had to be respected and be able to give counsel to others that were seeking counsel. Therefore, in these positions of leadership, whether it be a pastor or a deacon, those men had to be one woman man. They couldn't be bigamous. They couldn't be polygamous. Now, let's see a couple other translations. The Complete Jewish Bible says it like this, 1 Timothy 3. A congregational leader must be above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, orderly, hospitable, and able to teach. He must not drink excessively or get into fights. Rather, he must be kind and gentle. He must not be a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, having children who obey him with all proper respect. For if a man can't manage his own household, how will he be able to care for God's messianic community? He must not be a new believer because he might become arrogant, fall from pride, and suffer the same judgment as did the adversary. Of course, we know that Satan fell because of pride. Basically, NLT says the same thing. He must be faithful to his wife. So that husband of one wife means a one-woman man, a monogamous one-woman man. What about 50 years ago? You know, there's a lot of things about... Well, look at Paul's life. Was Paul a new creation in Christ Jesus? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Quite frankly, there's a lot of things I did before I became a Christian that I wish I hadn't done, but I did. I'm thankful that God forgave me of those and that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. For 33 years, I've just been about as good of a husband as you could possibly have, right, baby? I'm still no. No. Did you hear that? Do you really want me to answer that? No, at this point, it's appropriate to lie in church, okay? Okay. All right. All right, what about divorce? All right, Jesus addressed this subject. We're going to look a little bit at the law. We've got just enough time. Look at Jesus addressing this subject as well as what it said in the teaching or the Torah. Let's see. This is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. This is facing the what? This is east. Mount of Olives is over there, looking across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives. This is going to the older part of Old Jerusalem. It's in four quadrants, the Armenian, the Catholic, the Jewish, and the Muslim quarters. This is right down in the Jewish quarter. That is where Herod's temple would have sat at one time, Solomon's temple in the same vicinity. Now the Golden Dome of the Rock sits there. And the Jews actually took back all of this in 67, but as a 1967 in the Six-Day War, but as an act of goodwill, they gave this back to Islamic control. And this is as close as the Jews have to where the old Holy of Holies would have sat in the temple right in this general vicinity. So this is the most holy ground in Judaism. Of course, synagogues, all underneath this hallway here goes all the way the length of this wall, this western side of the Temple Mount. And there are synagogues stationed throughout the entire length of that span. And of course, this place during High Holy Days is just throng full of people. You'll see bat mitzvahs and bar mitzvahs down here and all sorts of celebrations. And of course, you'll see Jews coming and sticking their prayers into the rocks on the Wailing Wall. And they will rock and they will twist and they will do all sorts of things demonstrating their zealousness. It also demonstrates that white Jews are bad dancers is what it demonstrates as well, but no rhythm whatsoever. But anyway, but this is the Wailing Wall right here, and this is this foyer area. That's not a good word for it, but this is that same area. In fact, this is one of our deacons. This is Deacon Beasley many years ago with his father-in-law. This was at night, looking out across towards the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. And this was the first time I went to Israel. I think I've showed you some of these slides before, but there's a reason I'm doing it. First time I went to Israel was during the Lebanese War back in about 2005 or 2006, whenever that was. And we literally had run of the northern half of Israel because of the Katyusha rockets. The Jews had all gotten out of there. And we spent some time in Jerusalem on our way up to the north. I thought it was interesting. These are the Hasidics. These are the ultra-Orthodox Jews, known because they're dressed in black, easy to spot. They let the hair from their temples continue to grow and just swirl down as a sign of wisdom coming from their temples. Again, the gray hair and the beards are signs of respect and wisdom in the Jewish culture. But I thought it was interesting because this was, 2005, roughly. And right there, even though it really wasn't heavily populated at the time because of the rockets attacks, but here you have a rabbi with his students, just an Orthodox rabbi and his students teaching Torah here in the temple court. And you've got the Pharisees, the modern-day Pharisees. It's what they are. They just dress a little different. But the Hasidics, the ultra-Orthodox, are sitting around the perimeter chiming in, chirping in, trying to ask trick questions and throw out stumper statements to throw off the rabbi and to try to steal away the rabbi's students. So here's another shot. Again, this ramp goes down to the Wailing Wall. Here you've got the rabbi and his Orthodox students, and you got the ultra-Orthodox sitting around the periphery, you know, chiming in from time to time. Now picture 2,000 years ago, where you've got this Jewish rabbi from the north, from Nazareth, down here with his disciples in the temple court. And you've got the ancient Hasidics, the Pharisees, chiming in from time to time, trying to ask tough stumper questions. Well, one day, this was the question. The Pharisees also came to him. Why? Genuinely seeking an answer? Genuinely seeking truth? Nope. Trying to trip him up, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful, Rabbi, for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" By the way, the fact that we don't know the Jewish background to the Gospels trips us up many, many times. This is one of them. There was a debate going on in Judaism at the time between two different rabbinical schools. Both lived within about 75 years of each other. One was a guy named Rabbi Shammai. The other was a guy named Rabbi Hillel. And they had different views about what God meant when it said that a man could put away his wife if she disfavored him. Rabbi Shammai was a very strict guy that said that's only speaking about sexual immorality. It's not, at-will divorce. You know, that's not what it is. Very strict, very limited. Rabbi Hillel said it can be for anything. If your wife displeases you at all, dump her. Don't like her hairdo, put her on the porch. She burns the beans, can her, send her home to mama. And that was the debate that was going on. And it was heated debate. So is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said to them, "Haven't you read your Bibles? He that made them at the beginning made them male and female. And God the Father said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they as two shall become one. Wherefore they are no more two, but one. Therefore what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They say unto him, "Then why did Moses give command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away?" Now, see, what you're going to find here is that God provided an allowance for man because man is stiff-necked and rebellious. The Pharisees are treating this as if God gave us the command to divorce our wives. No, this was never God's direction. This was never God's idea. It was God's grace putting up with our lip is what it was. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, Genesis 1, that was not how it was supposed to be. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife. So Jesus answered the question, hey, is it can be for any cause or is it just for infidelity? Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery, and causes his wife to commit adultery. So, first of all, God's plan was for death to do us part. Obviously, God's design, God's ideal is for a man to be in love with Jesus, to come together with a woman that's in love with Jesus. They commit their lives and build a life together, a home that's in love with Jesus. God blesses them with children, and they raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Those children grow up and then repeat the cycle. Anything less than that is missing the mark. It's not God's design. That's what God's perfect will was. However, beginning in Genesis 3, with Eve and Adam sinning, we have had a constant stream of man messing things up. We frequently mess up God's perfect will. In this case, God made an allowance for this particular subject. In fact, God does not take divorce lightly. As I shared with you just a moment ago, in Matthew 19, Jesus answers this question. He also addressed the same debate about 2.5 years earlier in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He said the same thing. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a letter of divorcement. Make it official legal process. But I say unto you, if anybody puts his wife except for the cause of fornication, is both committing adultery and causing her to commit adultery. And again, here is that debate we were talking about a moment ago. Deuteronomy 24 gives this command, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. What's no favor mean? Well, that's what the debate was. Because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. Well, again, these were these two schools. One school said that you can divorce your wife only because of infidelity. And the other one said you can divorce your wife literally. Rabbi Hillel says even if she burns the food, that's grounds for divorcing your wife. Well, obviously, Jesus answered that debate. It's not no-fault divorce. God made an allowance just for that situation. Now, in this economy, recognize the importance of family was understood. You know, families stuck together, both for protection, but also for provision. And men were to be the primary provider, protectors for their families. A daughter was cared for by her father until the time for her marriage. Then, as we even do in our custom, when we have a wedding here at the church, we'll have the groom right here. We'll have the father and the bride come down the center aisle, and basically this is like a type or a picture of the sacrifice where you've got the two parts split together and the two of them walk together down the middle instituting this covenant. But you see the father and the bride come down the aisle, and initially we'll have the young man and we'll have the young woman, and in between them, who do we have? Father, exactly. And I go through a certain number of things in our reading program, and then I ask the question, after I've asked both the bride and groom if they understand just how important this decision is and what it means to enter into this covenant of marriage, and once they both say, we understand, then I look at the dad and say, who gives this bride away? Because up till now, technically, she is your responsibility. Generally, the dad will say, her mother and I. Take her veil back, kiss her on the cheek, and then dad takes her hand and joins it together with her husband-to-be's hand, and then dad sits down because his job is done. He has raised his daughter to a full-grown woman, and now he is entrusting her to this man for her provision and protection. So in the Jewish wedding pattern, we studied this a month or so ago. Remember when Abraham sending out Eliezer to look for a bride for Isaac? There's the search for the bride. Then there is the proposition and the acceptance. For those of you that are hyper-Calvinists, this blows a hole in your boat, because the bride has full capability of saying no or yes. And once the proposal is made, once the deal is cut, and the ketubah is written out, here's the deal. She can either say, I do, or I don't. So she has to consent to this. Then there's the execution of that payment, or dowry, or whatever you want to call it. There's the exchanging of gifts. We still have that custom now with the engagement rings. Then the wife is to be set apart or sanctified for about a year until the marriage is actually consummated. During that period of time, the groom goes away and prepares a house for his bride. And then at the bride is purifying herself, preparing for the wedding. And then, by surprise, the father tells the groom, the home looks good, son. Go and get your bride. And he goes and gets her with great fanfare. And there's 7 days of feasting that accompanies that. Now, with that in mind, understanding the Jewish concept of wedding, here's what the scripture says in Deuteronomy 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. I'm going to give you a hint right now. There's a difference between just kicking her out of the house and say, fend for yourself, which God hates, and a bill of divorcement, which God was not designed, but God tolerates. You'll see as we go a little farther here. And give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, what's the next word say? She may go and be another man's wife. If the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house, or if her second husband dies, then she can't remarry her first husband, and I will tell you why in just a moment. But again, there is a difference scripturally between simply putting away, which is being kicked out or abandoned, or getting a legal protection of a statement of divorce. Now, Exodus 21 expands on this a little bit. Of course, this is the initial giving of the law. If a man takes a second wife, which he's not supposed to do, well, he is still obligated to provide food, raiment, and marital duties to his other wife. Again, God is tolerating bad behavior. God could have just wiped Israel out at Mount Sinai, couldn't he? Maybe he should have, but he didn't. He put up with it. But if you go out not under these three, then shall she go out free without money. So if the husband is not providing for his wife, she actually has a means of escape according to how the law was written for Israel. So let me kind of sum some of this up as we come in for a landing. After coming out of Egypt, God did not give approval for divorce. Wasn't his design. God's design was Adam, Eve, together, fidelity, raise their children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, until death alone parts you. However, factor in man and how we mess things up. God made certain allowances for it with the nation of Israel. Some Eastern customs completely favored the man, even to this day. All a man had to do was repeat, I divorce you 3 times, and it was official. Guess what? The wife's name was taken off the checking account. She had no assets. She was just literally destitute at that point in time. That obviously is wrong. God made sure that the woman was protected. This official writing prevented rash or hasty divorces. It also prevented wife swapping. You remember what we talked about earlier, the old wife for a day idea. It also prevented the technicality of, okay, I'm going to divorce my wife today and marry this woman today, and then tomorrow I'm going to divorce her and come back to my wife. You know, God has played checkers and chess before. He's a few moves ahead of us in those, and he made these rules strictly so you can't do that kind of stuff. A bill of divorcement was required in order to protect the woman, to assure that she would not be falsely accused of being an adulteress, and within this legal writing was provision for her well-being. So, some of the things about marriage. The act of consummation seems to be the act of marriage initially, when you look in Genesis. Ceremonies were later added. In fact, in Genesis 29, we see a great celebration with Jacob's marriage, but the marriage itself was the act of consummation which bound Jacob to Leah and not Rachel that first time. Judges 14:10, we see the marriage of Samson and the guests that were invited in the celebration. In Ruth 9, with Boaz and Ruth, we see that there was record of witnesses attending their wedding. And of course, we know in John's gospel, Jesus attended the wedding celebration at Cana. The betrothal was the engagement. It was actually a legal agreement. However, they were not married. They didn't live together until the marriage was consummated. If you don't know what consummated means, ask Steve after church is over. Exodus 22:16 says this, we see a man attracted to and sleeping to a woman to whom he is not betrothed. At that point, he was to take her into his home as his wife, unless the woman's father forbid it. In that case, he would pay a sum for taking her virginity, and the fathers were responsible for the care and protection of their daughters until given in marriage, as I said just a little while ago. Matthew 19, divorce was not God's design and was never his will. However, because of man's hard heart, he made the allowance for it. Ezra 10, after the return to the promised land, and they were involved in rebuilding the temple and some of the things they were going on, they still had a revival coming, and the priests were commanded to divorce their Canaanite wives. God actually commanded them in Ezra 10 to separate from the Canaanite wives because they weren't to be married to the Canaanites. The priests were only to be married to other Jews. In fact, the high priest had to be married to a virgin. A high priest couldn't, a normal priest could marry a widow, but the high priest could not. There seems to be a difference between divorce and being given a bill of divorcement with the financial remuneration that accompanied it, and putting away, which seems to infer simply being abandoned or kicked out of the house. In this case, out of economic necessity, it would be it could force a woman into another man's arms for her care. 1 Corinthians 7 deals with abandonment between believers and unbelievers. Paul also talks about the advantages of being single. If you don't have responsibilities at home, then you don't have to worry about sending a paycheck home. You can just be fully committed to evangelism on the road. But Paul also said, if you aren't able to contain your inner desires, then it's better to marry than to burn with lust. And obviously, marriage was God's idea to begin with. 1 Timothy 5, we see some instruction on care for widows, which was supposed to be taken care of first by the family, and then by the church. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, if a woman is below 60, then she should definitely remarry. Now, if she's older than 60 and she doesn't have family to care for her, then if she is certain that she doesn't want to get remarried, then she can be devoted to just prayer and ministry at the church, and the church can provide for her care. And then, of course, I'll repeat for the last time. I've said this several times today. I hope that I haven't confused the issue. Divorce is never good. Divorce is never God's design. Divorce is always the last option. However, at the same time, it's not like leprosy. It's not the unforgivable sin. God made allowances because of man's sinfulness. It's tragic to see it happen, but sometimes it does happen. And we've got, oh heavens, you all know, we've got people in this church that are on their second marriage, that have been married for 30 or 40 years and have great relationships. And, sadly, the first one didn't work out as it should have worked out. Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not condoning divorce, especially Cindy. Please, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that you take me to the cleaners. I'm really not. But I'm saying what we have been taught growing up in the traditional Baptist church is not quite in line with what the Hebrews were taught and practiced under the Torah. So I hope that helps. I hope that you enjoyed the study tonight. We'll pray and then get into our closing prayer service, and then we'll be dismissed.